I read this week about a businessman who began to tire of complaining customers. He would have customers come in, and in his words, he didn't reveal, the account I read did not reveal what his business was, but the way he described it was he was tired of people coming in wanting Hyatt or Hilton service on Motel 6 prices. And he got tired of hearing them complain. And one day, while somebody was launched off in a tirade about their needs not being met, he thought to himself, kind of disengaged in the whole thing, "She looks like a monkey. And her face was contorted in all kinds of anger and frustration." And that gave him a thought. And the thought was, what if I put a mirror behind the desk? And then when people are in this tirade, they'd look up and they'd see the monkey. And so he put a mirror behind the desk, and you know what happened? People quit complaining as much. Because when we complain, we tend to get that kind of curled look in our face, right? The eyes kind of go up, and we get contorted, and we don't ever stand in the mirror because we're usually not complaining about ourselves, are we? And that stopped the complaining. Well, I think before us this morning is one of those passages of Scripture that I know for me is difficult to preach, and it was difficult to study. It was difficult to hear the words that the Holy Spirit spoke to me. I would imagine some of you this morning, if you've done the green sheets and dug into this text, you feel the same way. If you haven't, can I just warn you to stand by? Because God has a way of dealing with us through His Word that if we're believers, we can't escape. We might be able to do it for a while. We might be able to run away from Him for a while, but not for long. And I told you at the beginning of this sermon series that I really thought that this sermon series was going to be difficult for us in several ways because James mixes no punches. I mean, he just... That's the way I feel every week when I'm studying. I just feel like I'm behind that. I'm thankful that at the other end of all that is grace, aren't you? I'm thankful that where I end up at the end is not still my nose in the dirt, but exalted through humility at the proper time by my Lord, because that is grace. And that's where we live as believers. But we are thick-headed. I might have to say it for me. I am thick-headed. And sometimes it takes a lot. James knows this. I also told you at the beginning of this series that I felt that if we as a body came before this book of Scripture and we let it affect us and we let it overwhelm us and we let it change our behavior and change our attitudes about each other and about ourselves and about God, that we might just have revival break out. And I still believe that. I've been praying for God to send His Spirit to us as a body in a way that none of us have ever seen before. But I'm also praying that the daily promise of personal revival that's in the Scriptures, and it's there all the time, isn't it? Be obedient and I will bless you. Pretty good description of personal revival, wouldn't you say? To walk and live in a way that pleases God and He blesses you. That's what I pray for first and foremost. Because if that happens in y'all, it's going to happen in y'all. And all of us are going to experience that. Coming before texts like this mean that we have to have an open and repentant heart. Well, there are four things that I want us to come in contact with today. I don't usually have four. I usually have one. But today I have four. So if you're taking notes, you should take them down. First of all, I want us to see that our selfish desires, I want us to see our selfish desires as God sees them. That's number one. See our selfish desires as God sees them. Secondly, recognize the destruction your selfish desires cause. See them as God sees them. Recognize the destruction that they cause. Also, I want you to recognize that only Christ, not your selfish desires, satisfies. Satisfaction comes in one place, and that is the person and work of Christ. That's satisfaction. And finally, I want you to know and understand that God gives you grace that enables you to overcome your selfish desires. All of that is presented for us in the text. To see our selfish desires as God sees them, to recognize the destruction they cause, to recognize that only Christ satisfies, not our selfish desires, and to know and understand that God gives us grace that enables us to overcome those selfish desires. Well, for us to get all of this, we have to have our hearts turned toward Him. Repentant, ready to obey. And a few weeks ago, I read from a book of poems called The Valley of Vision. Some of you have asked me for that title since then. It's a book of Puritan poems. that are anonymous poems. And it's just called The Valley of Vision. If you want to search for it, it would be well worth every penny you put into it. They're the most convicting prayers that have ever, that I think have ever been put into print. Because these are the prayers of the Puritans as they came and walked with the Lord. And if you have one of those ideas about the Puritans that they were dry and stuffy and legalistic, you need to read the Puritans. And you will find out from page one that they were some of the most passionate believers that have ever existed. So I'm going to read a prayer for us to start out this morning that's been titled in this book, Act of Approach. So this is our approach to the Lord this morning. So if you will bow your heads and focus on these words as we pray this prayer. Benign Lord, I praise Thee continually for permission to approach Thy throne of grace and to spread my wants and desires before Thee. I'm not worthy of Thy blessings and mercies, for I am far gone from original righteousness. My depraved nature reveals itself in disobedience and rebellion. My early days discovered in me discontent, pride, envy, revenge. But remember not the sins of my youth, not the multiplied transgressions of later years, my failure to improve time and talents, my abuse of mercies and means, my wasted Sabbaths, my perverted seasons of grace, my long neglect of Thy great salvation, my disregard of the friend of sinners. While I confess my guilt, help me to feel it deeply with self-abhorrence and self-despair, yet to remember there is hope in Thee and to see the Lamb that takes away sin. Through Him may I return to Thee, listen to Thee, trust in Thee, delight in Thy law, obey Thee, be upheld by Thee. Preserve my understanding from error, my affections from love of idols, my lips from speaking guile, my conduct from stain of vice, my character from appearance of evil, that I may be harmless, blameless, rebukeless, exemplary, useful, light-giving, prudent, zealous for Thy glory and the good of my fellow men. Amen. Well, if you're not already, turn to James chapter 4. That's where we need to begin today. I need to beg your forgiveness right from the beginning. I'm going to be taking these glasses on and off. I left my glasses at the Crisis Pregnancy Center banquet Monday night. They have yet to been found and brought back to me, so I have these for reading in my office, and they're too powerful. So if I don't take them off when I look at you, I'll pass out because I get dizzy. Okay? So if this is a distraction, I'm going to pray right now that the Lord takes that distraction away from you. Because if I don't put them on, I won't be able to read what I've written, when I've written. And if I don't take them off, I'll fall over. And I don't think either one of those would be good today. So, with your indulgences begged, James chapter 4. Remember that we have come through James, and I'm not going to go through the whole book, but I want to remind you of where we've come recently in James chapter 3, where James brought us both things that we could do with our tongue to wreak great havoc with our tongue, or that we could also use our tongue to make great boast of great things in the Lord and what He's done. And James has brought us through reminding us what a danger our tongue could be, but he's also bringing us through and telling us that what comes out of our mouth is indicative of what is in our hearts, whether our hearts have been changed, regenerated, touched by the gospel. And then he goes right on to the next section on wisdom, saying that there is a wisdom from above and there's a wisdom from below. And he gives us the conduct of those who are involved in both kinds of wisdom. And he talks about the wisdom from below being marked by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in our hearts and boasting and being false to the truth. But he says the wisdom from above, and he also calls that wisdom from below earthly and unspiritual and demonic, but the wisdom from above is wisdom that comes down and it's pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Look at verse 18 of chapter 3. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So James is reminding us that our righteous behavior is a result of our righteous heart because we've been redeemed, and that what's going to come out of us are those things that produce righteousness. That's going to be our harvest. And if our speech and our thought and our wisdom is going to be marked by the world, then what's going to come out of us is what? Every vile practice. And it's going to be dissensions. And it's going to not bring glory to God. That is important for us to know when we start chapter 4. Because in chapter 4, James just dives right into the middle of our house. He doesn't knock. He doesn't ask for permission. He has no kindness, niceties at the beginning. How's the family? How's the job going? He bursts in and he starts dealing with the issue at hand. And that's where he starts in chapter 4, verse 1. So it's not something that just out of nowhere, as I heard one preacher say this week, it's not like James went off to have breakfast at the end of chapter 3 and came back after breakfast and said, where should I start next? It's inextricably tied to what he's already brought to us in chapter 3. Now in chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, we're going to deal with this week and next week. The beginning of chapter 4, we're going to see what James has to tell us about our sinful passions. And then if you'll look in chapter 4, verse 6, you'll read these words. But he gives more grace, therefore it says, God opposed the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That is a hinge verse between verses 1 through 5 and verses 7 through 10. So what I want us to understand is today, James is going to deal with the issue of us living without humility. Living, pursuing our own passions, our own desires, our own lusts, without care for other people. It's a lack of humility. Then, he's going to give us the antidote in verse 6, the grace of God, the gospel itself. And then in verse 7, he's going to tell us how we live humble lives before God. What the marks of our life will be. We'll look at that next week. So we're just going to read all 10 verses here so we see the whole thing in context, and then we'll dig into our first 5 or 6 verses. Chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, the Spirit he caused to live within us envies intensely? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He continues in verse 7. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So James is bringing us in chapter 4 a great problem and a great solution. And he brings us grace right in the middle of it. And so what we'll see in verses 1 through 6 is this. We find James asking and answering three thought-provoking questions concerning the results of our prideful lives and how the gospel overcomes our pride. James is going to ask three thought-provoking questions concerning the results of our prideful lives and how the gospel overcomes our pride. First question he asks is right at the beginning. Verse 1, what causes quarrels and fights among you? And that's what he says, straight, clear, forward. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Now, James is going to use some language here that is strong language. Quarrels and fighting, battle language, even murder. Now, when we get to that, I'll explain it more. But I don't think he's saying that the people in these churches, remember to whom he's writing. He's writing early in the church, about a decade after the crucifixion of Christ, writing to Jews who were scattered throughout the diaspora, the dispersion, as they've been kicked out of Jerusalem, and they're scattered throughout the kingdom, throughout the empire, and he's writing to them in all of these different churches. Jewish backgrounds, believers in Christ. Some Gentiles, mostly Jews, all believers in Christ. So remember, from the beginning, he's writing to believers. Now that should jar us right from the beginning, should it not? Fights, wars, quarrels, killings, murders. And he's talking about believers. It should catch our ear. But do not hear those words and say, well, I don't murder anybody. Because even though he's talking metaphorically, what did Jesus say about murder? When Jesus came and he started re-teaching what the Pharisees taught on the Sermon on the Mount, he would use this phrase over and over. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And he would give the law and then he would interpret it properly instead of the way the Pharisees did. So he would say, you've heard it said that you shall not commit murder. And he knows that most of the people that were listening to him had not actually choked someone to death or killed them. They'd not let their anger get to that part. But what he tells them is, but if you've just been angry with your brother, you're under judgment. He parallels murder and anger. That's what James is doing. Remember, James is closely tied to the teaching of Jesus, and he's closely tied to the Sermon on the Mount. So when we read these words, we're hearing them metaphorically, but I don't want you to hear them in any less dangerous tone. So the first question, he's assuming that there are quarrels and there are fights among you. And look what he says about it. He says, your passions are unrighteous. He's asking what causes it? Your passions are unrighteous. He says that right at the end of verse 1. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So that's his answer. He's asking another question, but that's his answer. The reason you're fighting and quarreling, your passions, that's a strong word. It's the word, Greek word from where we get hedonism from. And so it is all the passions that are caught up in ourselves, in selfishness, in our self-gain, in things that are necessarily focused on and about me instead of focused on and about God and His kingdom. So when he says in verse 1 that your passions, your hedonon, are at war with you, within you, he's talking about the passions of our sinful flesh. Those things that are driven not by a redeemed heart, but by the flesh. Because even though that we're redeemed, we're standing in the gospel of grace. If we're not appropriating that gospel, our flesh is still there. Until Christ comes again and relieves us from that, or that we die and go to heaven and be with Him, we are still fighting the battle of the flesh. We do it through the gospel. It's impossible for us to do it before we've been touched by the gospel. But once we have entered into the kingdom, we've been forgiven of our sins, the wrath of God has been stayed, and now we're on this path of sanctification, appropriating the gospel, that's where we're crucifying our sins. Remember Colossians, what do? We kill them, mortify them, put them to death. So he is saying that your desires are overwhelming you. Remember what he said about desires already? Turn back to chapter 1. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own what? Desire. Then, desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. It's the same word that James uses here. So he's saying that you have already let your passions overwhelm you. Your passions have already caused you to give in to the temptations. And he's saying that is the reason. Your passions are unrighteous. But he says a couple of things about them. First, he says, back in James 4, your inward, unfulfilled desires lead to outward murderous rage, outward murderous anger. Your inward unfulfilled desires lead to outward murderous anger. Look at verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. James needs to go to tact 101, doesn't he? He just needs to go. You got to say this more gentle, James. If you say that kind of stuff, people are just going to shut you off and walk away. Right. These desires lead to such anger. And remember, this is at war within us. Let me back up to verse 1 and say, this is not just at war within the body, although it turns out that way, because this is another community text. This is war within ourselves, right? This is within ourselves. This is the battle for the gospel and the flesh in our own life. This is that battle that says, I'm not going to succumb to the flesh because it does not master me anymore. I am not its slave, I am God's slave. That battle, that war within you, it's going to come out of you if you're failing, and it's going to affect the body at large. And this is where he says it first. You desire and do not have, so you murder. In other words, you are breaking one of the Ten Commandments. You're coveting what other people have. And the Bible says clearly in the 10th commandment that you're not supposed to do that. Amen? But you do that, and so when you do it, and you don't get anywhere with it, you don't get what you want, because remember, humility and satisfaction is at the core of this. Where are you going to find your satisfaction? Are you going to find it in Christ alone, or are you going to find it in your stuff and things? And the stuff and things that other people have that you don't have that you wish you had. That you just know if you had a few dollars more, your life would be better. If you had another car, your life would be better. If you had a bigger house, your life would be better. If you had a longer vacation, for crying out loud, if you had a vacation, your life would be better. And there's no question that you need vacations and you need cars to get around, especially in our culture. But if that's where your satisfaction is and you don't get everything that you want, you're going to be dissatisfied and you're going to become angry. And James says that when you become angry, he says that you murder. Jesus' version of murder. And when we get angry, crazy things happen. I read this week a story that I'm sure you're familiar with that I've read a while ago. In February in 2009, a 27-year-old woman from Fort Pierce, Florida, walked into a McDonald's and she ordered a 10-piece chicken McNuggets. She ordered it, she paid for it, then went back to make it, came back, said, "We don't have any McNuggets, we're all out." This woman went ballistic. She said, "Well, that's all I want, so give me my money back." Well, the customer's always right, probably wasn't in the response here, but the person said, "All sales are final, I can't do that. I can give you anything else on the menu, I can even give you more than that, but I can't give you your money back." This person went ballistic, went completely crazy, ranting and raving. I'm sure she looked like a monkey, I'm sure she needed a mirror, and so she went crazy, and what did she do? She called 911. Not once, but three times she called 911. Over chicken McNuggets. Now, do you think her personal sinful desires caused her to do things that were completely out of control and her anger hurt other people around her? And heaven forbid she was a believer, the witness that she would have given to Christ. And she didn't get her McNuggets that day. She did get a ticket for abusing 911, but she did not get her chicken McNuggets that day. Well, we can do the same thing. All right, now we may not go ballistic over that. I went through McDonald's this morning to get a soda. They were out of Diet Coke. I thought of my illustration. Now, I wasn't tempted to do anything bad, but I'm going to be honest with you. You know why? Because they've got Diet Dr. Pepper. What if they'd have been out of that? I'd have driven across the street. I wouldn't have gotten mad. But these things hit you in the face when you've got these kinds of words running around in your mind. When have I been angry about things that have come out to other people? When have my own selfish desires, now remember what selfish desires are at their very root, not being satisfied with what Christ has given you. Because all good gifts come from Him. You have what He wants you to have, even if you have nothing. Amen? That's where He has you. And He gives you the grace to live in that realm. So when we don't accept that, and we become covetous of what other people have because we don't, it's going to affect your relationships. It's going to start with your kids and your wife and your husband. It's going to continue into your workplace if you go to work for a living. It's going to continue in your relationships here. It's going to continue in your small groups and in your Sunday school class because you become bitter. And that's exactly what James warns them against. Your inward unfilled desires lead to outward murderous anger. But look what else he says. He says your inward unsatisfied lust lead to outward fights and quarrels. Look at the other path of verse 2. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So here it is even further. Not only do you just have the desire for what other people have, now you can't live without it. You can't see yourself without it, so you begin to fight and quarrel. You begin to take all of these passions and you go together and you start to bite and you start to pick at the other people around you. And that's going to come out in the body. I read this week about a disease that had afflicted Tasmanian devils on the island of Tasmania. True story. I know it sounds like a joke, but it's not. True story that they have this cancer that was being passed around between them, and it was the cancer in their mouth. And the long story short is they found out that this cancer was being passed between them because Tasmanian devils are pretty territorial, and they constantly were in jaw wrestling matches where they grab each other with their jaws and they fight each other, and they would pass this cancer from one to another to another. It was killing off everyone in the community, killing off animals by the dozens, because the way they took care of their problems was to bite each other. And that's what will happen right here. If the way we take care of our problems is to bite each other, then we kill off the community. And before you say, you know what? I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know how that happens here. Really? You ever heard the opinion of someone else and just thought, that is as whacked out as I could ever imagine? I can't believe they would say that, think that, do that. Somebody else comes to you and they do something and you go, oh, I can't believe they said that to me. And then all of a sudden that grudge begins to go between you because you don't say anything to them about it. You just go away and you think, hmm. And then the next time you're around them, you're a little bit standoffish. You may not show it on the outside. You may be smiling on the outside, but inside you're... And you're waiting. You're waiting just to see. They're on trial. They don't know it, but they're on trial. Now, it may not have ever happened in this church, but I can tell you from personal experiences that I have seen those kinds of grudges be passed to children. And I've seen those children within the church carry on the same torch where we have what's literally the Hatfields and McCoys within a church. I've been a victim of that once. I mean, I know firsthand this can happen. And it all happens because their covetous, sinful desires, their own thought processes, have said, I know how to do everything best, and I'm not going to give in to anybody else, and we're doing it different now than we've ever done, and I refuse to do that. Those kinds of sinful, self-promoting desires go into cancer in the community. And then when those people get a hold of running the church, then that's the kind of believers that that church begins to produce. That this is the way we do things. We complain. We covet. We desire what other people have. Now you're thinking cars and money and stuff like that, but think about within the church. Think about the next outreach that we're going to have. And you don't like the way we're doing it. Well, Cabot Fest is right in front of us. You don't like the way we're doing it. So you're going to be mad about it. And you're just going to sit back. You're going to talk to other people about what you think about Cabot Fest, but you're not going to talk to the leadership. And maybe you've got a great idea that should be done differently and we haven't even thought about it. And then that's going to fester. And then your kids hear you talking about it. And then you talk about it to your best friend. And it starts out, remember we learned in the speech section, we started out with, you can't tell anybody this. And so they hear it. And then they talk about it at home. Man, I never knew that. I didn't know that's what we were doing. I don't know. And then their kids hear about it. And then the kids get together and they talk about it. And then all of a sudden there's war within the church over going out and taking the gospel to the community. And I heard it said this week and it fits here. I may not like the way you're doing it, but I like it better than not doing it. So it can take effect that way. It can take effect in the direction that we go for Bible studies, for Sunday school. It can take effect in what we decide to have preached from the pulpit. It can take effect in how we are going to do covenant membership. God has spared us from destruction in covenant membership. There's a great picture of His grace to us, that we have pursued covenant membership and God has kept unity within our body because that's His desire. But if everybody had their own factions, well, I want it done, but I want it done this way. And I want to do this, but not this. Well, I think we should do that. Well, I think we should sign a paper. I'm never signing a paper. Well, I think we should at least verbally do it. I'm not saying. Can you see where our own desires lead to war within the body? This is what James warns us against. And he thinks it's such a strong thing that he says it's equivalent to murder. We'll look back at your text. He says your prayer life is unhealthy too. Still answering the question of what causes quarrels and fights among you. The end of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. So the first thing he says, the needs you have are unmet because you do not ask God to meet them. Well, what's that attack right away? Our prayerlessness, right? And won't you agree with me that when you are fighting these kinds of desires, these kinds of selfish, non-humble, self-promoting desires, that your prayer life gets a little bit shabby? Because you know as soon as you approach the Lord in the throne room, you realize automatically something's not right. And so you just don't do it. Because you're really more happy with holding on to the grudge just for another day. God's a God of grace anyway, right? And you want to hold on another day. James says, listen, the reason you don't have what you want is because you're not asking. So you're coveting what other people have. Your desires are propelling you to start wars with other people. Well, listen, none of that satisfies you. And you don't have what you're asking for because you haven't asked at all. And God says, if you just come to me and ask, and he gives us some conditions which we're going to talk about, But he says, come to me and ask. I am the one who gives you everything. You think you get your paycheck from your job? You do not. You get it from me. You think you're secure because you have a job in the military or the government or someplace that doesn't do a lot of firing? No. You're secure, God says, because I've placed you there and give you your job. Your security lies in me, not your paycheck. You don't have because you're not asking. And that's the first thing that he attacks in here is our prayerlessness. But look what else he says. He says, when you do ask God to meet them, he does not because you ask wrongly. Verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. To spend it on your passions. So he's addressing now not our prayerlessness, but our bad motives in our prayers. Turn, if you will, to... let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. If you look at several passages, we're just going to look at this one. Matthew chapter 7, 7 and 8. We may even go further. Verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So there's the promise that when we enter to the throne room and ask our Father, he will give it. But in 1 John, he tells us that we must ask in a manner that's according to his will. We must ask according to God's will. Well, we know right off the bat that if we're asking for our own personal desires without any regard to his will, his glory, his holiness, that we're not asking according to his will. We are asking according to my will. Well, the last time I checked, when you ask prayers according to your will, you have to answer them. And when you go into the throne room and ask the Lord to answer your prayers according to his will, God promises to answer them. No ifs, ands, or buts. No, well, only if I have that desire. His will is his desire, and when we pray in accordance with it, he promises to ask. So James, back in James chapter 4, says, you're asking with wrong motives because you want to spend it on your passions. And this word spend, it means spend freely or to use up or to destroy. It's a strong word. So even when you do ask, James says, you're right back into chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. You're asking for your own desires, and it's going to lead you to destruction. Now, anything that we could place in these verses that are sinful desires. Now, hear me quick when I say this. There are things that are not sinful that can be sinful for you. Amen? There are things that are not sinful that you can use sinfully. All the time, we have everything that God has made is good. It is the world who corrupts it, and it is our flesh who causes us to corrupt it. So God gives us good gifts. He gives us good gifts of finances so that we can be good stewards of those finances. Not to spend them on our own desires, but to be good stewards of them and have heavenly mindset. God gives us the good and perfect gift of sex. And the world obliterates that into something that is horrible and ugly and dark and sinful. It's not the act that's sinful. It's the usage of the act and denying God's grace. So all of the things in your life can come under scrutiny here if your flesh is what's driving your desires. Everything can. And I'm going to tell you right now, there are no fences. No fences. Say that. No fences. You cannot sit on a fence in this area. You can't just ceremoniously plop yourself in the middle and say that I'm going to work out of my own desires, but I'm really going to keep a hold of Jesus at the same time. It's either one or the other. There are no fences. You're like Michael Jordan. I read a story this week of Michael Jordan where he went into a man's house. I think I have his name. Fred Whitfield, President Chief Operating Officer of the NBA's Charlotte Bobcats basketball team, or at least he was in 2006 when this was dated. And Jordan goes into his office and starts talking, or into his home and starts talking to him. And Jordan asks him if he could borrow a jacket. And Whitfield went in and went into his closet, and he had both Nike and Puma products. Nike outfits had been given to Whitfield because of his relationship with Jordan, who had a lucrative contract with the company, and Puma outfits had been given to Whitfield because of his relationship with ex-basketball player and Puma representative Ralph Sampson. So, Jordan's in his house, and he's got a closet full of Nike outfits because of Jordan. He also, the other half of the closet is full of Puma. You know what Jordan does? He takes all of the Puma clothes out of his closet, grabs a butcher knife, and starts ripping them to shreds. And this is what he tells him. Don't ever let me see you in anything other than Nike. You can't ride the fence. If you're going to take the gifts that I give you because you're related to my contract, you can't take the gifts that someone else can. Either use one or the other. Do not ride the fence. And that's what James tells us. He doesn't even just say don't ride the fence. He said there's no fence to straddle. If you think you're straddling, you're sinful. You are in the selfish desire camp. And he doesn't let us off. He doesn't leave us any other hope that the fence will provide for us righteousness. But look what else he says. He asks the second question. Are you not aware that your worldly behavior has consequences? The first thing he says is it makes you idolatrous adulterers. Look at verse 4, the beginning of it. You adulterous people. Adulterous people. Now, what James has in his mind there is that Old Testament language where God talks about his bride, Israel, and when they are not faithful to him, he's devastated because it's the covenant that he has made with them. And when he calls them unfaithful, when he uses strong graphic language about their unfaithfulness, just read the first three chapters of Hosea. Remind yourself of that story where Hosea is commanded to go marry the prostitute Gomer in order to show God's love for his people. He's the object lesson to say, go marry her. And when she cheats on you, go back to her. Name your children names that are going to remind people of what's going on. And you read the first three chapters of Hosea, and you read chapter 3, and you find out this is a picture of God's love for his people. When we are pursuing the world instead of Christ, finding our satisfaction in the world instead of Christ, we're not satisfied with what he gives us, but we think we want more. We think we've got the market cornered on our life. We're adulterers. We're idolatrous. We are taking what the Lord gives us and saying, I'm not going to deal with that anymore. I want something else. I'm going to worship me because I know what my desires are. And you must not have listened to my last prayer because I gave you different desires. And I'm worshiping at the altar of me. And James says, you're an adulteress. You're an idol worshiper. Your heart is an idol factory, as it's been said so many times. But look what else he says. It makes you enemies with God. It not only makes you an idolatrous adulterer, but it makes you enemies with God. Look at the end of verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So he makes a categorical statement. Do you not know, and of course they know, because on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Well, that principle is alive and well here. And so he says, do you not know that friendship with the world, in other words, now let's redefine world here, not redefine, but define it again, as we've seen through the book of James. The world is that system of thought that is opposed to God. And it at best is neutral to God, but and if you're neutral, you're opposed to him. You're either for me or against me, God says. So this is that the world and its system of thought and all of its systems that lead us away from God. And it's the world's view of finance and the world's view of family and the world's view of success and all of that. That's what he has in mind in the world. He does not mean go be a monk. He doesn't mean that. Because Jesus is clear in John chapter 17. The paraphrase is accurate. We are to be in the world but not of the world. So Jesus said, I'm sending them out in the world. I pray that you keep them from the world. I pray that you would just keep them strong witnesses in the world. That's what Jesus is about. So we are to be in the world. You can't witness the gospel to lost people if you don't get around lost people. You can't affect the world that you live with the gospel if you're not in the world that you live with the gospel. What James is saying, don't be friends with it. And the word for friends, it's where we get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Don't get me started on Philadelphia today. So all of you are baseball fans will understand that. It's testing my ability to... I'm looking back to... Yes, yeah, see, I'm looking right at you. I have a friendly grudge going back there with Miss Sumler about the Phillies and the Cardinals. And so far, she's ahead. Friends. City of brotherly love. It's not just acquaintances. These are friends. These are people that you are throwing yourself in the lap of. These are people that you're saying, I'm going to hang with you. I'm going to share my life with you. That's the friend. So if we're doing that with the world, we're hanging with the world, we're sharing our lives with the world, we're getting caught up in the world's values, the world's systems, then we are beginning to be of the world, not in the world. Now, when we're in the midst of the world with the gospel, and we're not capitulating to the ways of the world, the thought processes of the world, then we're not friends with the world, we're still friends with God. John chapter 15 gives us a great picture that says, you're now my friends. Because we have been reconciled to Jesus, and He sends us out in the midst of that world to be different, to be salt and light of the world, to be a light on the hill, shining out. Salt of the earth, light of the world. That's what He sends us out to be. So He's not saying stay out of the world. I'm telling you, go into the world. Start at Cabot Fest. Put your name on the sheet. It's a way to go into the world in a way that many of you have never been in the world before. To meet people who are going to say, yeah, I go to church, and they have no idea of the gospel, and you get the privilege of telling them about it. To meet people who say, I've never been in church in all my life. What's this church thing about? And you get the privilege of telling them. You're not going to say, oh, it's okay. You don't really have to go to church. I know the world tells you not to do that. You're going to be different. You're a gospel bearer. And James says, if you are going to be friends with the world, you are automatically, remember, no offense, enemies with God. That should cut us to the quick, shouldn't it? There's no middle ground here. If the world is what you are living for, then you are by definition, in James' mind, an enemy of God. Now, I'm going to give you some defining definition on that from him, from James himself. But we need to hear that loud and clear. Because this kind of lifestyle, if it's not met with repentance as soon as we hear the truth of the gospel, if it's not met with that repentance, means you may not know the Lord to begin with, and you are still His enemy. And if you are His child, He's using these kinds of strong language to bring you and discipline you back to Himself. So that you're the prodigal son coming back to the prodigal God. Well, let's move on. I'm going to run out of time here. Last question. Does the Scripture speak in vain? Verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, so what He's about to tell us is not a direct quote from Scripture. We'll see that in verse 6. But He's about to tell us a summary thought of Scripture. What Scripture says all over the place. Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, and then every version of the Bible that you have in your laps has got a different translation? So I'm just going to pretend that there is no right translation and move on to verse 6. So, no, I'm not going to do that. If you followed the ESV, you'll know that I read that verse differently than what's in the ESV. If you have the NIV, you're going to know that all of a sudden I started reading your translation in the middle of verse 5. So every verse, we have those up there. Look at all these different translations. We have these different translations in the major translations, and there are others still. You'll notice that some have the Spirit little s, some have the Spirit capital S, some have the God yearning jealously over us, some have our spirits yearning jealousy. Well, I'm falling on the side of the NIV, and I say this lightly, okay? All of the people involved in all these translations, much smarter in Greek than I am, okay? Much smarter. And they all disagree. So what's that to do for you and me who just look at our text? Well, we have to look at it and say, what's its context, and how are those words used in other places? So there are three questions I think we need to ask, and I'll ask them quickly. Does this verse speak of the human spirit or the Holy Spirit? We need to figure that out. Is the intense envying or jealousy, the jealous yearning spoken of positively or negative? And is the spirit the subject or the object of the sentence? In other words, is the subject the human spirit or God? So here's why I'm favoring the NIV, which says the spirit, our spirit, He caused to live in us, envies intensely. First of all is the context of chapter 4 and what He said already in the book. Context of chapter 4, we're dealing with our own envious, jealous passions, are we not? That's all that he's dealt with up from 4, beginning in verse 1, all the way through this verse. So contextually it fits. Also, we know that he's not mentioned the Holy Spirit anywhere. He's talked about the other time he uses pneuma, the word for spirit. He's talking about our spirit. But also, this translation, it's really longing toward envy. There are three Greek words that mean longing toward envy. The New Testament usage for the word longing is mostly positive. In fact, I think it's all positive. It's used in places like Paul longing to see the Roman believers, or in Romans chapter 1, or Philippians 1:8, where he yearns for the Philippians, or 2 Corinthians 5:2, where believers groan in this tent, longing to be put in our heavenly dwelling. But also, even though that's positive, the New Testament usage for the verb that's translated envies or jealousy, that's always negative. Like Pilate desiring to see Jesus, to let Jesus go at his trial because, quote, he knew that it was out of envy that the crowd had delivered him up. Or Paul's description of the unrighteous as being full of envy in Romans 1:19, and listing envy in his other list of vices in Galatians 5 and 1 Timothy 6, Titus 3. He also tells the Philippians that some gospel preachers preach Christ from envy, or Peter commands his reader to put away all envy. So that word is always negative. So for me, when I'm looking at the context, I'm looking at the words, I'm saying, does God envy in a negative way? God is a jealous God. We know that from the Old Testament. But when we read the Greek version of the Old Testament, never is this word used. It's always another word. So whenever God's jealousy for His people is talked about, it's a different word completely. So those reasons, briefly, if you want to talk about them more, I'll talk about them. Because the bottom line is this. Either way that we land has a truth for us. Because the way that I'm telling you, I think the Scripture reads, we have a spirit within us that all of human history tells us that men are selfish and lack humility in the way that they deal with each other and the way they deal with each other as nations. We see selfish ambitions rise and fall throughout the history of the world. The Bible bears that out. That when you go after your own selfish desires, it's going to lead to trouble. Just think of David on the rooftop, having a desire for something that wasn't his, and the murder that followed, and the destruction that followed in his life. When we speak of God and His jealousy, He's jealous for us. So if we have to go to the other version, like the New American Standard or the ESV, ESV says, He, that is God, yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us, then we are talking about God being jealous, and we know that that is true for us. If we are living, as in verses 1 through 4, God is jealous to bring His people back to a righteous walk before Him. Because He knows that for us to be obedient to His commands, we must walk humbly before Him, not pridefully. So either way leads us there. I'm just giving you the reason that I think the NIV captures that text better than any other of the versions. So, what does this tell us? Does Scripture speak in vain? First of all, our life can be marked by prideful envy that God opposes. We see that in verse 5 and verse 6. Look at the end of verse 5. Which, if we take the NIV's rendering, the Spirit He caused to live within us envies intensely. If you look at the end of verse 6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Okay, so our life can be marked by prideful envy that God opposes. That spirit of envy that's within us that we all have to crucify, God opposes, so we must crucify it because it is something that is not productive for us and it offends God. But look what else he says. But God overcomes our pride with grace when we humble ourselves. And we see that in verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, there's our key, is it not? How do we get grace from God? Grace is God's riches given to us at Christ's expense. The first thing we need to do to understand that we get grace of God is to be in Christ, to repent of our sins, put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and walk according to that profession so that the Holy Spirit is bearing fruit in us to give us the fruit of salvation, not the fruit of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit. That's how we get grace. And isn't this great? Look what it says. It just doesn't say it's available. It says He gives more grace. So every time you're struggling with selfishness and all this selfish, evil, self-centered desire, God, if you're a believer, God gives you more grace than you need to overcome that. That is the gospel for us, isn't it? That is the gospel that says, every day when we live, I am in Christ. I am no longer bound to Satan, but now I am bound to God. I've switched allegiances because of Christ. I've switched allegiances that now Satan is not my master, but God is my master. So now I have the ability to crucify sin. Romans 6, one of the most important chapters for sanctification in the Bible. That tells us that when we live, we have grace from God, and it's more grace. It's not just a little bit short to see what you do with it. It's not exactly the right amount so that if you mess up one little iota, you don't have enough. It's more grace. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ for His people. And that's what James is pointing us to, is the gospel. So as ugly as verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 are, verses 5 and 6 bring us the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says, you, beloved, loved by Jesus, you do not have to live that way. Remember what he said earlier? These things should not be so. So that grace we have is to give the gospel the presence in our life, to be satisfied with what Jesus gives us and not covet what others have. To be satisfied that there are some other people who may have better ideas than you and I have. To be satisfied that there are people that are called into different positions that you may desire to be called to, that God has not gifted you, and you should be content and live and serve and exercise the spiritual gifts that He's given you, because otherwise the body is not whole. That is satisfaction with where Jesus is. And then the next thing you do is then you get to rejoice with people when they rejoice. So when they succeed, you're there cheering. You're just in there. You're cheering for them when they succeed. Because you know what? When they succeed, God is glorified. And His church is strengthened. And all of a sudden, you will see ministry start to happen. And people start to flourish that you never really realized were going to do anything because you've held them down because you thought your opinion was best. Grace overcomes that. Because everything that you have to give to the body, everything that you have to give in your family is given to you by God. And you don't want to step in the place of other people. Well, here's what it's like. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding. And at the end, this is a movie where, you know, a young Greek woman falls in love with a non-Greek, and his last name is Miller, and the whole movie is about them trying to hide their relationship, and the father who finds, you know, what's he spraying, Windex all the time, is that what he's doing, it'll cure everything, and he thinks every word comes from a Greek root, and in fact, many words do come from Greek words, roots. And so he's going around solving things all the time. Well, by the end of the movie, both families are coming together and there's reconciliation. And this is the way the patriarch greets everyone at the wedding. Welcome to the Portokalos family and welcome to the Miller family. I was thinking last night, the night before my daughter is going to marry Ian Miller, that, you know, the root of the word Miller is a Greek word. Miller comes from the Greek word Milo, which means apple. So there you go. As many of you know, our name, Portokalos, comes from the Greek word portokali, which means orange. So here tonight, we have apples and oranges. We are all different, but in the end, we are all fruit. So I'm here to tell you, we are all different, but in the end, we are all His fruit. Gifted by Him to serve Him for His glory, not us for our glory. So remember where we started? Each one of us is seeing our selfish desires as God sees them, that they're sinful, they're destructive. We're recognizing and repenting of the destruction of our selfish desires and that it caused. We're passionately pursuing Christ who alone satisfies rather than selfish desires. And we're exercising the more grace that God gives because that brings Him glory. And we come, Kathy, is there a chance of me switching around, going right into the Lord's Supper and singing at the end? Is that going to confuse everything? I think we need to go into the Lord's Supper and sing our song at the end. When we come to the Lord's table, we are professing everything Jesus did to make us in unity. We are professing His blood shed, His body broken, the plan of God to provide salvation for His people. And we come as believers, many of us in this room right now thinking, I've got conversations to have with people. I've been holding grudges. I've been talking about people. I've got reconciliation to pursue. Many of us, because of this text, are thinking about those things. And Jesus says that we're to go reconcile with other people before we bring our gift to the altar. So when we come to partake of the Lord's Supper, what we're partaking of is we are celebrating the work of Christ on the cross. And we are coming to feed spiritually on His work, to remind us that we have more grace because of His work and not our work. That we can pursue His glory and not ours because of Christ. So the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that we are not to take this supper in an unworthy manner. Well, this morning, I want to tell you two things. First of all, an unworthy manner would be that you do not know Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning and you know that you have not been saved by Christ, that you are still captive in your sins, you've never repented of them, then to take this is not only meaningless because you don't know the blood, the power of the blood and the power of the broken body, but it is sinfulness. And in the first century, God killed people for that. I'm not threatening that He'll do it today, but I am threatening He could do it today. Ananias and Sapphira were real people who came before the Lord and lied to the Holy Spirit, and God took them home. So when God took people in 1 Corinthians home because they were abusing the table, He could do that now, and I need to warn you about that. So if you are not a believer, you need to abstain. Just let the plate pass you by. But if you are a believer, your sin has been taken care of on the cross. Amen? You have no wrath of God to suffer because it was placed on Jesus. You have no spiritual deaths to die because Christ already died for you. You are in Christ. You are beneficiaries of His death. When He died, you died as a believer. So when we come, we're coming saying, I need this. I need to feed on the gospel of Jesus Christ to remind me of who I am, to remind me of what I am freed from, to remind me of what God has before me. So do not be fearful of coming before the table if you're a professing believer. What you do need to do is just get with the Lord for a few seconds and continue to be with Him and ask Him to reveal things to you. And here's what I want to tell you this morning. If you need to get up and go across the room and talk to someone, you should get up and go across the room. Because we as believers, we don't fear men, do we? We fear God. So if God is telling you that you have reconciliation to accomplish with someone else before you take, don't wait till next month. Do it today. What a glorious thing that would be to have a relationship restored right here this morning that has been broken for 6 hours, 6 years, or 6 decades. So in a time of prayer, as the people who are serving come forward, in a time of prayer, if you need to get up and go talk to someone, I urge you to do that. Extend the extra grace that God has given you to them. So spend some time in prayer. We'll partake of the Lord's Supper in just a few moments as the servers come forward.